Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in and talk about them. If you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, you can call in and talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, tonight, if you're interested, we have a Zoom meeting at 7 o'clock Pacific time, but of course, you can tune into that around the world in whatever time zone you're in. That's just about an hour or so, maybe might be an hour and a half or so, of Q&A, just like we have on the radio program here. And if you'd like to join us for that Zoom meeting, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down to today's date, May 5th, and you'll see the login information to join us on Zoom tonight. Okay, let's talk to Jennifer from Anaheim, California. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. And I just want to thank you for the teaching. It has been incredible. I've learned so much from you. So I just wanted to thank you. Okay, my question is, I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm learning so much. I want to share this with my family and friends. And everybody, it seems like they don't like the new me or, well, I'm trying to share with my family. And basically, they're telling me I'm too zealous. So I found some Christian friends, and even they are telling me that, whoa, whoa, back off on this Bible thing. So my thing is, we need the Bible to study about the Lord. So I'm asking you, what is a better way to present this to people without offending them?
Well, now, you've been a Christian for some time, but you've only recently become more zealous. Is that what you're telling me? Or are you a new
convert? Yes. I have been studying the Bible. I was actually in a cult in the beginning. I did all the wrong things. I acted self-righteous. And now I actually have the Lord, and no one believes me. I'm not credible because of my past. And I'm trying to share this and say, you guys, we need to read the Bible. It's in the Bible. And because of my past history of being self-righteous and being in a cult, nobody wants to share, wants to listen. And every day I feel like someone's just throwing cold water on my face. Like, they just don't want to hear it. And I want to share it. So,
well, you know, back in the Jesus movement, we were all, you know, told by many older Christians that we would lose our zeal eventually. And, you know, we'd mature beyond that and so forth. But I hope that never really happens, although it sometimes does. Sometimes people begin to take God for granted. And there's a sense in which you do have to go on with your life, of course, but you don't have to become less zealous for obedience to Christ. Of course, when you get married, you're all excited during your honeymoon and for some time afterward. And hopefully, when you've been married for 20 years, you're still in love with your spouse. You're still eager to please. You're still just as loyal as before. But the emotions may have simmered down enough so that you're capable of actually talking about something besides your husband with people. But and that may be true somewhat with Christ. I mean, to be emotionally excited about Christ is a wonderful thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing if people are as committed to Christ and as devoted to Christ, and he's still the number one consideration in all things in their life, but their emotions have perhaps not, they're not the same as when they were newly converted. That may not be so abnormal, but you know, you should tell people they shouldn't worry about you being so zealous for Jesus. I mean, what is there worth being zealous about besides that? I mean, are any of them zealous about anything? Is there anything like sports?
See, that's how I feel. That's exactly how I feel.
Yeah, I mean, most people are zealous about something, cooking, gardening, sports, cars, you know, hunting, fishing. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people get excited about doing and really look forward to doing and are talking about a great deal when they're around someone else who's interested in those things. I can't think of any of those things that are as worth being excited about as God. You know, I mean, if there is a God, and there is, obviously we know that, but I mean, if someone believes there's a God, how could they not think that's the most important thing? Well, I don't know what to tell you, except that you might have to tone down a little bit your enthusiasm, but still keep Christ central in your, I mean, your enthusiasm when you're talking to people who are put off by it. They shouldn't be too worried about it.
Yeah, and it's even people that are Christians that I'm saying, look, the Lord is in that bird. The Lord is in everything. And they're just looking at me like I'm nuts. So I think I do need to align myself with people that, you know, just feel like I do, because obviously these people don't. And it's your own family, usually, that you can't, you know, share with, I guess, because my family just wants me to shut up. So,
well,
but
maybe,
I need to maybe tone it down. Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe not talking about it so much is and demonstrating more what it means to be a Christian would make sense. I mean, not everyone's getting excited when you say, hey, I see the Lord in that bird. I mean, there will be people who think you're, I mean, you sound a little bit like St. Francis of Assisi, who was a good guy, but he couldn't live in normal society, you know? I mean, so we need to be able to live in normal society. So, you know, I mean, you don't have to say all those things if you're around people who don't resonate with it, but when they see steadiness and faithfulness and mercy and justice and generosity in your life consistently, when they see you loving as Christ loves, and not talking about it as much, but just doing it, they'll probably be more interested in hearing what you have to say.
That's it. That's the answer. I needed that answer.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for calling.
God bless you.
It's great talking to you. God bless you, too. All right. Our next caller is Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Pleasure today to be able to talk to you. I have a question about the three biblical interpretations of hell, but one of the things I wanted to say, if I have, can take a moment, is when the caller called yesterday about taking his life to use the life insurance for his wife's care, everything you said is absolute, of course you know this, absolute truth. I just want to give more testimony to that. We just lost my mom last Friday to Parkinson's with dementia. It's been a really long battle, and God has been absolutely faithful in every detail of what was needed, and he has just held us close and provided everything. I also had the experience of, unfortunately, of a family member committing suicide about a year and a half ago, and it is devastating to the people left behind. And I'm the daughter in that scenario that you're talking about. And it would not give me any peace for the rest of my life to know that my father, though he thought it was an honorable thing to do, took his life to provide for my mother. And I wasn't a part of trying to help them in any way. Just everything you said just resonated. It was such truth. And
I hope he's listening.
The truth.
Yeah, I hope he's listening, because that's very relevant to his point. Yeah.
It's so relevant.
Thank you for sharing that.
Yes. Sure. So it occurred to me, and I don't know how biblically based this would be to take this position, but with the three biblical views on hell, is it a possibility that in certain situations all three of those might have an appropriate place, you know, that it doesn't have to be one only, but could it possibly be, for certain situations, one of those three?
Well, you mean each one is true in different situations, or the truth may be a combination of the three?
Not a combination, but each could be true in certain situations, that God would choose this form for this particular punishment, or this form for something else. I don't know. It just, because they all do seem to have, aside from eternal torment having the least amount of biblical scripture, they all seem to have a purpose in God's salvation.
Right. Well, if you might be suggesting something like this. There are some people who, when they died, they simply didn't know about Christ, and their hearts were still soft. They weren't hardened against him. And therefore, they might have a chance to repent after death, whereas some people who are pretty hard against Christ, or have had the chance to be saved and didn't, that they would be annihilated. And then those who are, you know, just horrible wicked people would be tormented for eternity. I don't know that. I don't know that that would be an option that I would believe necessarily. But I mean, I suppose since there are some supports in Scripture for each of them, there might be some mm-hmm. sense in which you're correct. I wouldn't necessarily validate that, but I don't see why a person couldn't hold that private view, or even publicly say that.
And it would be a very private view. I wouldn't say it with any authority, and I truly trust God with every fiber of my being to know exactly what is right, and so I'm not questioning at all what his decision and his way would be, and I don't think it's a... truthfully, an answer that we'll all know until. Well, if we're believers, I don't even know if we need to know the answer.
Right. Well, exactly. I don't really see why I would need to know the answer. When I tell people that I haven't made up my mind, I don't necessarily expect that I'll have the chance to make up my mind, since I know the case for each view and more than one of them has some pretty strong evidence that I may never be able to get around. I'm quite willing to be uncertain and to not know. Knowing what hell is has no impact on anything that has anything to do with my Christian life, you know, so I don't think about hell. Mm-hmm. I mean, unless someone asks me a question about it, then I think about it long enough to answer. But I mean, in my daily life, I never give a thought to what hell is like.
Yeah, it's probably a little more relevant in my life only because I don't have family members that are believers.
Yeah.
So I will not spend my life that God has given me tormented by what may be happening to them. I'm putting that in God's hands, and I ultimately trust him for the answer. But I guess it does come across my mind in situations like I just faced with my mom.
I understand. I understand why that would be the case. All right. Well, that's a
Thank
suggestion
you.
For people to consider. Thank you for calling.
Possibly. Okay.
Right.
Thanks so much.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Jeremiah from Canyon Lake, Texas. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me all right?
Uh-huh.
All right. Cool, man. I just got a two-part question, and it's related to a caller from last week, last Wednesday, Jason from Pennsylvania. Mm-hmm. He was asking about why God didn't give Adam and Eve enough self-control, a greater degree of self-control, so that they might not fail as they did. And he seemed to be drawing a real sharp distinction between self-control and our will. And so the first part is it sounded like he's called before, and I just was just curious because I couldn't wrap my mind around that distinction. And I was just curious to know if you knew more about where he's coming from, also generally if you would agree that that our self-control derives from our will and is almost inseparable from it. I mean, it follows after, but it's not identical. But it's as if the will was the root and the self-control was the flower.
Jason has called more than once, and it seems like more than once he's been interested in that particular question. He feels that Adam and Eve failed because God didn't give them enough strength of will to choose right and self-control to avoid temptation. And yet he also seems to complain that God gave them enough free will to rebel. And I have to say his position doesn't make very much sense to me. It makes sense to him, so I won't say it can't make sense to somebody, but I can't really see the point. It seems to me that self-control is a choice, which is your will. I mean, you when you face temptation, part of you is being drawn to making the wrong decision. But if you are loyal to God, there's another part of you that's resisting that and showing self-control. That is self-control over one's appetites and over one's lusts. I mean, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was beautiful to the eyes, that it was to be desired to make one wise, but she also knew that God said not to eat it. So she was being drawn one way by desires that she had, fleshly desires, but she had another thing in her mind. She knew what God had said, and she could have chosen to be obedient. It's entirely within her power because of free will. But if she had chosen to be obedient, then she was choosing to be self-controlled. That is to refrain from the things that her flesh was drawing her to do. So I see free will and self-control are intermixed. I mean, self-control is a choice. If a person doesn't control oneself, they're making a different choice. That's theirs to make. That's free will. So I mean, it seemed like he was saying God should have given them maybe less free will, but more self-control, as if self-control is something that cancels out or mitigates free will. I think self-control is an operation of free will. It's a choice one makes. Mm-hmm.
That's pretty much what I was thinking. Okay. Well, great.
Okay.
That's an easy one, I guess.
Okay. Great to hear from you, Jeremiah.
You too, brother. God bless you.
Bye now. Okay. We'll talk next to, let's see here, Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, Steve. By the way, unfortunately, I don't have radio access to you anymore. You might know that KKMC is no longer on the air as of November.
I know. Well, I heard it's another kind of station. But but go ahead. I know you need to stay on the phone because you can't listen on the radio, right?
Right.
Go ahead.
What I'm wondering, by the way, have you written more books besides the book on Revelation and the book on hell?
Yes, I have two new books I put out last year. It's a two-part series on the kingdom of God.
I'd be interested in seeing those. When I got the COVID, in the so-called sterilization process, destroyed my paperwork, so I lost my ability to contact you down there. So that's why I was hoping you still had I tried to get my contact information to you when you were in Watsonville a few weeks back.
Okay. Well, Jim, if you want to, did you lose my mailing address? Is that it?
Yes.
Okay. My mailing address is P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California.
1730?
Uh-huh. Temecula, California.
Uh-huh.
92593. And if you write to me and request my new books, I'll send them to you. I know you're in the hospital.
Box 1730 in Temecula.
Yeah.
And the zip again is?
92593.
92593.
I never thought you'd forget an address.
Yeah. And what I wanted to ask you about these days, this so-called woke business.
Uh-huh.
How do we handle it in the cancel culture? How do we keep ourselves as Christians from being canceled? Because we know that we have the truth.
Right. Well, I mean, that is a problem that Christians face today that we've never faced in this country previously. Of course, Christians have been canceled in communist countries for over a century. And, of course, that's the woke culture is communist. Well, it's Marxist. They might not like the word communist, I'm not sure. But it's a Marxist agenda. I mean, the critical race theory is a Marxist agenda item. Black Lives Matter, the founders claim to be Marxists, and I'm not surprised because they behave like it. And so this whole woke thing is Marxism coming in to do in this country what Marxism did in the Soviet Union and China and North Korea and Cuba, a century ago. And so, how do we respond? Well, we should respond wisely. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We shouldn't be getting violent about it, but we do have to anticipate that we may be canceled. After all, Jesus was definitely canceled by the Jews, and the apostles were canceled, and Christians have been canceled in lots of societies. We have to remember that not world history is not replete with stories of nations like the United States, where people could say whatever they wanted to without being arrested or even killed for it. America, when it was founded, was fairly, well, I think it was unique in world history at the time. So that Christians who have been born here and raised here have gotten used to the idea that we can say what we want to, because that's the thing called free speech. And we can. We can at this moment, but we may get canceled for it. We can still say it in places that don't cancel us. For example, if Facebook cancels us, or, you know, Instagram cancels us or something, we can still speak in the forums that still allow us to speak. At this point, we can still speak on the radio and some other media. But you're right. I mean, some of the media that most people access today is moving in the direction of trying to cancel everything that we might want to say that's contrary to their Marxist agendas. And that's anyone who's got their eyes open and their brain turned on knows this. And so we just have to deal with that as it comes to us. If it turns out that we can only speak privately in homes, and that we can only meet underground or whatever, it'll be about average for the church throughout history. Because throughout history, the church has been treated the way that the woke culture is trying to treat us now. We certainly should be praying and hoping and doing what we can to influence things so that we don't get totally canceled, because obviously if we can't speak, then our evangelistic mission to our generation will be greatly curtailed. But again, the church throughout history has found itself in exactly that situation many times in the past 2,000 years. And I think many times Americans have just assumed, well, we're exempt from that. And we are, as long as the Constitution is in place and is being observed by lawmakers and by others. But frankly, there are people who are doing what they can to cancel the Constitution too, which is what would have to happen if there's going to be a Marxist revolution or Marxist government here. And that's the direction that our current leaders are interested in. And they say so. I mean, it's funny how many people who are on the left listening to me right now get really angry when I say these things. But I think, okay, don't just listen to me. Listen to your leaders. See what they say. And when you find out what they say, you'll know I'm representing them correctly. When I say things about Black Lives Matter, the organization, being Marxist and being anti-nuclear family and things like that, people get really mad and write hate mail about that. I say, well, just, ask them. I mean, they used to have it right on their website. They've changed their website a little bit because it got so unpopular to tell people what they were really about. But many people have sent me, the original website of Black Lives Matter is still around on the web. It's just not at their website. And I have a copy of it on my computer. I mean, I know what they said. There's just most people who are woke are really asleep. It's one of those things. The left, it makes up terms. It's just like 1984. The Ministry of Information or the Ministry of History or whatever in 1984, it just made up terms that were just the opposite of reality. It's just whoever controls the language controls the world, or the thoughts of the world, and then the world. And, it's funny that people call themselves woke when, in fact, most people who think of themselves that way are really asleep. I mean, what's going on, what their leaders are doing. Most people who are on the left who are not in political leadership are what the communists used to call useful idiots. And I don't mean to call anyone an idiot. It's just that's the communist term. Those who helped the revolution because they don't know anything about what's really going on. The communist leaders called useful idiots. And this is the role that many people are playing today. And it's too bad, but I guess if we can get the truth to people and we can somehow pray that their hearts and minds be penetrated by truth, there is still hope. There's still hope for this nation. But this nation is not the kingdom of God. If this nation goes down, the kingdom of God continues. Even when Russia and the Soviet Union became communist, or China did not end the kingdom of God's activities there. The church in China has grown more since the rise of Mao Zedong and the beginning of severe persecution of Christianity in China, the church grew faster there than anywhere else at any other time in the world. And likewise, the Soviet Union and other communist countries, they cracked down on Christians, put their leaders in prison, tortured them for years. But Christianity still survived. No one's going to end the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to be victorious. The Bible says about Jesus, he will not fail. He will not be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. And the islands will await his rule, his law. So he's not going to give up. And if we lose ground here, the kingdom of God is expanding somewhere else. It's expanding very much right now, in fact, in parts of Africa, parts of South America, and parts of Asia. So God's kingdom will prevail. America may or may not survive. We may pray that it will, because I think it'll be, well, it'll make our task easier to perform. I appreciate your call, Jim, and if you write to me, I will send you those books. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not over. The music's playing. It sounds like we're over, but we have another half hour. This is the midway point in the program. And I want to tell you that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us pay for that time and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be right back. 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a 30 minutes more ahead of us, a half hour of Q&A. If you want to call the program and ask a question, I will do my best to address the question for you. The lines appear to be full at the moment, which means that if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But if you call in a few minutes, a line may have opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Once again, tonight we're having a Zoom meeting for anyone who wants to join the meeting. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time this evening. You, in other time zones, you can join us, but you'll have to adjust for the time zone. If you're interested, it's just a question and answer time, just like the radio show is, only it's a little longer than the radio show. And you can find out how to log on by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements and go down to today's date, Wednesday, May 5th, and you will find the login information to join us on Zoom tonight. Okay, let's see here. Our next caller is going to be Dave from Fallbrook, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I've got a question, and my wife answered it this morning, but I can't remember. It involves Adam. When God made Adam, and then he had to make Eve as his helpmate, didn't he kind of, seems like he should have known ahead of time that he needed to make her. And then the other one is the same thing, kind of, is the flood. I know he was really upset with the world, but was that, did he not know that he was going to do that, or was it just kind of a surprise to him?
Well, Orthodox Christian theology throughout history has indicated that God knows all the future that's going to happen. There are theologians, many of them evangelicals, who believe in something called openness theology. And among other things, that view teaches that God didn't know certain things about the future. He knew everything that he would do because he had a plan. He knew everything that would, follow in the future from natural law, like the positions of planets and stars at any given time. He knew all that in advance, but what people would choose when they were given free will, they say he didn't know that, because it was not determined yet. And it didn't exist in any realm to be known. Now, that is a view that's pretty popular today among evangelicals, but I'm still inclined toward the Orthodox view that God does know all things future. But though he does know all things future, he still deals with us in the present. And, for example, if we say, well, if God knew that the humanity would become so bad at the time of the flood, why didn't he just not make humanity? Well, that you're right. He wouldn't then have to become upset with humanity if he never made them in the first place. But he made humanity because he wanted there to be humanity. He knew people would go bad, some of them. Well, everyone does at some point or another, but he knew also that many would repent and be part of his family. And that's what he made man for those. Now, he would like for everyone to be part of his family, but he knew, of course, that some would not. But that would not necessarily make it wrong for him to make the human race, since the human race is his project that brings him what he wants, even if it costs something in terms of people that reject him. I once talked to somebody about this. Actually, it was Dave Hunt, the late Dave Hunt. We were talking about openness theology, and he was talking about how, well, even if people who didn't receive Christ or don't receive Christ were to come and present themselves to God and say, hey, you knew I wouldn't come to you. You knew I would go to hell. So why didn't you just not make me? He said God could simply say, and reasonably enough, well, I gave you every opportunity to come to me just like everybody else. You had as much chance as anybody did to choose rightly. Whatever you ended up with is what you actually chose. But it was not an option for me not to create you, because many of the people who are my children have come from your family line. They are your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. If I had not made you, they wouldn't exist. It's your choice to go to hell, not mine. I didn't want that for you, but you made that choice. But don't blame me for making you. You are part of a family line in which many people are part of my family. And that's, so I couldn't not make you, but I gave you every chance to be saved. So, I mean, I thought that was pretty reasonable. That's why I repeat it.
I like your answer. I'll tell you one other thing real quick that my wife and I listened to on YouTube, and her name's Alicia. What's her name? Alicia? Alicia Childers. Her father's Chuck Gerard, and today she had Chuck Gerard on, and here's my dad. And you know where he came from, and I do too, so does my wife, and it was really cool to listen to.
You want to know something? I've never seen Alicia Childers, but somebody just told me about her a couple days ago for the first time. I didn't know she was Chuck Gerard's daughter. That's interesting.
Yeah, she's very good. She was in a band. She's got probably the musical talent of her father, but he mentioned Love Song briefly. Hopefully she'll have him on again, but he talked about his past days, what he did and what mm-hmm. he wished he didn't do, but it's very revealing. It's pretty cool. So anyway, Steve, I hope you have a wonderful evening, and I'll give you a shout maybe next week.
Hey, Dave, let me ask you, was she the one who was in Zoe Girl?
Yeah.
Okay. I knew one of his children was in Zoe Girl, so she's the same one. Okay.
Okay. Interesting. Steve, did Chuck have a wife? Did she survive? Or he's got a wedding ring on right now.
Well, I don't know if she's living now because I'm not close to Chuck anymore, but I know he was married. I remember when he got married. I remember when each of the members of Love Song got married.
Did you know a guy named Pete Thornton in Spokane, Washington? He's a pastor. He came out of Calvary Chapel.
Keith? No, I don't think so. No, I don't know.
And Jimmy Kempner? Oh, okay.
Jimmy Kempner. Jimmy Kempner I knew of. I wasn't friends with him, but...
Yeah.
All right.
All right. Enjoy your day.
Okay, Dave. God bless. Okay, let's talk next to Joe from Jacksonville, Florida. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is, I feel the biblical signs and birth pangs of the second coming are indicating that we are in the season of Christ's return. Do you agree? Do you feel any urgency that the second coming is near?
Well, I would like to think so, for sure. I mean, I've I have to say, I've been a Christian for 50 years, and 50 years ago, our teachers were saying the very same thing. They were saying, you know, everything that's happening in the world is exactly what the Bible said would happen, and therefore Christ is coming almost immediately. I mean, in the Jesus movement, which I was talking about with the previous caller, we were all told that Jesus would come within the next year or two. Almost every year we were told that. And certainly it looked like that could be realistic given, you know, the way the world was going. But we were, of course, young at the time, and we didn't have a global or historical perspective and didn't realize that many of the things that we were looking at as signs of the end of the world are things that have been going on for 2,000 years and more, and it wasn't the end of the world then. Now, today, there are things going on that are unprecedented, and some of which it's not clear how we could walk them back. I mean, the total loss of binary sexuality, for example, that's never happened in history before. And unless there's a revival of the truth, it looks like that confusion is going to be around
one, the state. That's just one sign. I mean, I've got 10 of them here.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we don't have to list them. I know things are going very badly. And you know what? Hal Lindsey listed probably 20 of them back in 1970, and he thought Jesus would have to come back before 1981. So I can't say. Well, I mean, just let me know. Let me let you know. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I would love to believe that he's coming soon. Maybe he is. I'm not saying he isn't. I'm just saying, you asked if I believe that he necessarily is. You have to realize, in my experience, I've gone through several waves of fervor that people had generated over current events, indicating that we were living at the very end of time. And we were not at the moment, and we might not be now. But I am saying that I would like it very much to be the case, and maybe it is. But see, Jesus told his disciples, and I think this by extension he told us, he said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his power. In other words, when Jesus comes back, that's one of the things that God has put in his own authority. That's his decision. And he said, Jesus said, it's not for us to know those things, not for us to know those times or seasons. So if we're living in the time or the season that the Father has put in his own authority, namely the second coming of Christ, it's not for us to know. So we need to operate as faithful Christians as if we certainly don't know if he's coming now or not. But, you know, I don't know that it would make any practical difference for me to know it, because my duty is the same, whether I think I'm living at the end of time or whether I think we've got another 2,000 ahead of us to go. My duty is the same. So to guess or speculate about whether Jesus is coming soon would be merely to speculate about things that are a matter of curiosity that we can't know, and that Jesus, it's not ours even to know those things. But he did say, occupy until I come. And therefore, we need to be occupied in spreading the kingdom of God the best we can until he actually does show up. And he will, but it may not be in our lifetime, but it may be. I mean, that's been true. That's been true almost since the beginning of the Christian age, is that, you know, he could show up just about any time, but he might not. So I will say this too. If someone says, but if we knew Jesus was coming back like in a couple years or less, we would definitely be more motivated to serve God. We'd put more energy into it. We'd forsake more in order to get the gospel out. We'd urge people more because Jesus will come and they might be unprepared. Well, actually, if any of those things are true, we should be doing that now, because even though we don't know Jesus will come in the next year or two, he could. And even if he doesn't, we're all going to die sometime. And anyone I'm looking at right now, or anyone I'm talking to right now, might be dead in 1 or 2 years, and that very realistically so. I mean, there's a lot of people die at the hands of criminals. There are wars. There are pandemics. There's automobile accidents. There's other kinds of accidents. I mean, people die all the time, and we're all going to die. And any of us could die before this day is over. So whether I believe Jesus is coming back, let's say, in the next decade or not, I think it's very possible that I will die before that period of time has passed. And so, I mean, we have the same urgency. We're going to meet God. whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or I die tomorrow, it's all the same. I'm going to meet God. And we need to be doing, when he takes us, we need to be doing what he has told us to be doing. And if I would be doing something different, if I knew Jesus was coming back next week, I'd better be doing that now. Because he might, or I might die. And either case, I'm going to wish that when I leave this world, that exit will have caught me doing exactly what God wants me to do and nothing less. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's see here. You know, Craig from Canton, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I really appreciate it, Steve. I have a question that has come up pretty frequently as to what happens when a person dies, you know, with their soul. That, as you know, there are many references in the Bible. On one hand, the rich man and Lazarus, Moses and Elijah talking to us after they died, in other instances of where apparently some people have not fallen asleep until the second coming. Then on the other hand, you have Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, but the dead know nothing, and other verses about those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So the question is, how can we know for sure which references in the Bible are really accurate? It seems to, on one hand, say that when you die, your soul will fall asleep. But on the other, there are instances of people who have died of talking to others. All right. So,
all right. Well, I'm sorry. You're still on. I just put you on hold so I could answer you because I want to. We have very little time left, so I wanted to get an answer in for your sake. So you're still there. I can put you back on in a minute. I just want to give an answer. First of all, I believe that the Bible teaches that if someone believes in Christ, they have right now everlasting life. That's what Jesus said in John 5:24. He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life. So I believe I have it now. And there's other places. The Bible says by this we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's lots of places about having eternal life because we are in Christ. So I believe we have eternal life. And therefore, I believe it's uninterrupted life. If my body dies, I continue to live with Christ. Paul said he looked forward to being absent from the body at death, but to go to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's what I think the Bible teaches. Now, you said some passages talk about the soul going to sleep. Actually, there's no place in the Bible that talks about the soul going to sleep. Sometimes dead people are said to be sleeping metaphorically, as when Jesus said that Jairus' daughter was not dead, she was asleep, or that Lazarus was asleep, he said. But they were, he doesn't say anything about their soul being asleep. Their bodies had assumed the posture and appearance of sleep, which made it a good metaphor for death. But you see, when someone's asleep, I mean, if he's using sleep as we know it, as the metaphor for death, that's not a time when your soul is asleep. Your body is actually asleep and your mind is still active in dreams. So the soul, as far as we know, doesn't go to sleep. The body goes into what looks like sleep. And so it's a metaphor for death is sleep, but it's not really, of course, death isn't literal sleep. So when Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep, we're going to go wake him up, the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. So, I mean, Jesus used the word sleep in a context that people just were thinking of sleep as we know it. And sleep as we know it is a time when the body is, you know, not doing much. It's laying there. It's not conscious of what's going on in the room. It's conscious of another reality going on in the brain in that case. And so death is a little bit like that. But the reason that death is most like sleep is because sleep is temporary. Most people would think, if they didn't know Christianity was true, that death is permanent. But no one thinks sleep is going to be permanent unless someone's, you know, dying and might die any moment in their sleep. But most times when we go to sleep, we expect to get up again. And that's how death is. Death is like that. When I die, I expect I'll get up again in the resurrection. I don't expect to be unconscious or non-existent in the interim. I plan to be with the Lord in the interim. But I do expect to get up again. And so did Jesus expect that Lazarus would get up again and Jairus' daughter when he said they were asleep. He's going to get them up. So sleep is a temporary state, whereas most people think of death as a permanent state. And he's saying, no, it's more like sleep, because people who do sleep will eventually get up again, and people who do die will eventually get up again. Now, sometimes, therefore, death is metaphorically spoken of as sleep, and that's okay. I mean, it doesn't mean that it doesn't say anything about the soul being asleep. Now, Ecclesiastes 9:5, when it says the dead know nothing at all, it actually says the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Now, in other words, a living person knows what's going on around him. The dead don't. When you're dead, you're not aware of what's going on around you. You're not aware of what's going on in the world. That doesn't mean you're not aware of anything in another realm, but you're not in the realm where you were when you were alive. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Anyway, I know there's a lot of Christians who believe in soul sleep, as they call it, but the Bible never actually refers to the soul going to sleep. Only the dead person is likened to a person who is asleep. Hey, listen, I need to take another call. Jason from Pennsylvania was mentioned by an earlier caller, and he's on the line. Hi, Jason. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. My question is about Hosea 4:6.
Okay.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Yeah. Is this talking about the second death? And I'll hang up and listen.
Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you for your call. No, it actually isn't talking about the second death, because Hosea is talking about the fact that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is doomed to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, and it's because they have no knowledge of God. You quoted verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But in verse 1 of that chapter, he says there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. In fact, there's many references in Hosea to the knowledge of God, which is lacking among the people of Israel. If they had known the Lord and followed him, they wouldn't have to be destroyed as they were going to be. So it's because they've abandoned the knowledge of God and they've worshipped Baal and other gods instead that they're being destroyed. They brought their destruction upon themselves by their willful ignorance of God. It's not talking about hell. It's not talking about the lake of fire. It's simply talking about the fact that the nation of Israel is doomed to be destroyed. And it was destroyed when the Assyrians came in. Now, as far as individual people, you know, what happened to that? What will happen to them at the judgment day if they're thrown into the lake of fire or not will be determined by individual choices that they made. Because in Israel, there were some people who were not worshippers of Baal. God even told Elijah that. Elijah thought he was the only one who wasn't worshiping Baal, and God said, no, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there was a faithful remnant in Israel. They would suffer too as the nation was collapsing and invaders were coming and slaughtering, but they would have a different outcome at the judgment day. So this is not talking about destruction after the judgment. This is talking about destruction in this life, the destruction of their nation, and of course many of them of their lives too. Okay, Chuck from Honolulu, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A long time ago, I used to go to a congregational church, and they were saying that the story of Adam and Eve, they believed that it was about tribes of people rather than individuals.
Okay, are you there? Your line is still lit up. Okay, I guess I'll hang up on you and answer your question. I hope I'm still on the air. Hope it wasn't me that got cut off. Okay, it's him. Okay, your line must have cut out, brother, but I got your question. You said the church you used to go to said that Adam and Eve were not individuals but were tribes. Well, I disagree. I mean, people can believe whatever they want to. A lot of people think that God used an evolutionary process to bring about all the species and that Genesis 1 is talking about that. I don't agree. But people can believe whatever they want to about such things. I think people should, of course, study the Bible carefully to see if they can get any idea of what the author is trying to get across. The fact that Eve was named Eve, according to chapter 3 of Genesis, is because she was the mother of all living. Eve means living, or Hava in Hebrew means living, and Eve is taken from that word. So, I mean, the Bible says she was the mother of all living, which makes me think that she was actually a mother, and actually all people came from her. The New Testament certainly acts as if Adam was the one from whom all human beings came, because Paul says that in Adam, you know, death came into the world through Adam. And in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive, and he's the second Adam. I mean, the Bible definitely talks about Adam and Eve as if they are real characters and that they were the first parents of all of us. And therefore, I'm not seeing them as tribes. Now, on the other hand, I'm sure these people would say, well, many times a person's name became the name of a tribe. For example, Israel. Israel was a man. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. And his offspring were the 12 sons, or the 12 children of Israel, who became tribes. And therefore, the whole group of 12 tribes became called Israel, named after the man. Likewise, Esau, who was also named Edom, gave his name to the Edomites, the people who were called the nation of Edom. And Amalek, the father of the Amalekites, you know, his name, his country people were called Amalek, like he was. A lot of times a tribe was named after their progenitor. And therefore, it would not be impossible for a tribe of people to come from Adam and be called Adam. But in this case, the whole human race is said to have come from Adam. So we are all the tribe of Adam. There is no reason to believe that Eve would be a tribal name, because we know of no case in history when a tribe was named after a woman, their mother. They're always named after their father. So Adam and Eve are not treated in Scripture as if they are tribal entities, but individuals. And that would be my understanding of it. All right? I appreciate your call. We're just about out of time here. Let me see if I can get another call in. This is Bethany from Detroit, Michigan. Bethany, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, please. We don't have much time, so go ahead.
May the day find us in the health and contentment of the Lord.
Wait. We just got a big echo on. I just got a huge echo on your phone, and I can't understand.
Okay, just a second.
If you have the speakerphone.
Yes, I'm calling in regard to the coming of the kingdom and salvation.
I still hear an echo.
Yes.
There's a terrible echo. It's hard to understand your voice when there's an echo. Do you have your
speakerphone? Well, I was talking about the symbols. Can you hear me now?
It's still real echoey. Are you in an echo chamber somewhere?
Just a minute.
Oh, now she's hung up. Oh, no. Okay. Well, okay. Yeah, we're out of time for the program now, it looks like. So, although it sounds, music sounds like it's coming earlier. It's only 2:56, 2:57. All right. Well, that's how it is. Looks like we're out of time here. And I'm sorry I wasn't able to get your question, but yeah, your phone was just terrible. There's always tomorrow, Lord willing. Tonight, there's the Zoom meeting. If you'd like to be a part of that for question answer time, you may go to thenarrowpath.com, our website. Go to the tab that says announcements and find the login information there for the Zoom meeting tonight. The Narrow Path is listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.